Disneyland, the happiest place on earth. Now I realize that I'm treading on holy ground by even mentioning the temple, Disneyland, on a Sunday morning like this. So I'll try to be very careful in what I'm about to say. But as the person responsible for paying for it, I have to confess that I have a kind of a love-hate relationship with Disneyland. I mean, it ought to be a fun, happy place for me to visit, and in many ways it is. But it's also disappointing for me when I go there. You know why? Because of the greedy profiteering that takes place in the selling of the food and the drinks and the souvenirs and such. See, there's something about having to pay five times more for an item over what I would pay for it in a grocery store that just bothers me a little bit. I have the same complaint about the state fair, about sporting events, about concerts, movie theaters. They know you're a captive audience, and I mean literally an audience held captive. So they take advantage of you and the situation in every way they possibly can. The price gouging that takes place at these things, it always puts a bitter taste in my mouth, and it taints what would otherwise have been an awesome experience for me. Now I realize that I probably sound like some sour old money miser for bringing this thing up to begin with. I have my issues. And I realize it's something that probably doesn't bother most of you very much at all. But try to imagine for a moment that you have been saving your money and making plans and preparations for a special trip to what you believe is the most sacred place in the world to worship God. But when you get there, you're faced with greedy profiteering on a scale that makes Disney look like amateurs. How would it make you feel? Would it have an impact on your worship experience? Would it color your perception of God in any way? Would you want to come back to that place again? This was the kind of experience that people were having who traveled to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God in the days of Jesus. Let's turn to John chapter 2. We're picking our story up in verse 12 this morning. Verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. So after the wedding feast in Cana, which we read about last week, where Jesus did his very first miracle in the Gospel of John, turning water into wine, Jesus, along with his family and disciples, stayed at Capernaum for a few days before traveling down to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Capernaum will become the base of operations for Jesus' public ministry while he's in the Galilean region. But in verse 13 it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as probably many of you know, was the religious and political capital of Israel. It is where the temple was located, which formed the center of all of their religious life, really. And it's where the power brokers resided. Now, Passover was an annual celebration observed by the Jews, which commemorated the Lord's deliverance of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. It was followed immediately by a week-long celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and these two celebrations are often referred to simply as the Passover, since they occur back-to-back and they're so closely related to each other. All Jewish men living in Israel were required to travel to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover every year. And quite often, the men would bring their families with them for this event. Jews living in other parts of the world would even try to make the journey to Jerusalem whenever they could afford it. So this was a very important event for them to go to. People from all over traveled to Jerusalem to participate in Passover. The population of the city would swell by many times during this event, filled with these out-of-towners from all over. And as you can imagine, all of these out-of-towners would need accommodations while they were staying there in Jerusalem. They would also want to be able to have the money from their local regions exchanged for the currency accepted at the temple so that they could pay their annual half-shekel temple contribution and for making other offerings that they might want to make at the temple. These people would also want to purchase animals to offer as sacrifices at the temple. Some people would bring their own animals with them for this purpose, but most ended up purchasing animals for sacrificing at the temple in Jerusalem, avoiding the trouble of having to travel with the animals and then avoiding the additional trouble of having those animals inspected by the priests, and then avoiding the additional trouble and risk of having those animals either declared acceptable or unacceptable to be offered as sacrifices. They needed to be certified as ceremonially clean or kosher in order to be used. So it was much easier to just simply buy animals in Jerusalem which were certified and ready to go. So as a convenience to the people coming to worship the Lord at the temple, vendors offered these valuable services. And on the surface, this sounded okay. But what Jesus encounters at the temple in Jerusalem greatly disturbs him. Verse 14 says, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. The priests had allowed the outer courtyard of the temple to be turned into what basically amounted to a marketplace for selling certified animals and for exchanging currencies. And it doesn't take much to really imagine that the merchants providing these convenient services for the people coming to worship at the temple were charging outrageous prices for the animals and the exchange services. Not only had this area of the temple been turned into a marketplace, but it wasn't even an honest marketplace. The people were being ripped off. Jesus refers to these merchants as a den of thieves. In Luke's account of a similar incident that takes place later on in his life. We also learn from Mark's account of that other incident that the local people were using this area of the temple as basically a shortcut as they went about their business moving from one part of the city to the other. Rather than showing reverence for the temple grounds, they would just cut right through with their carts and whatever. So the atmosphere of the temple then, rather than being a place of sanctuary for people, away from the noise and commerce of their everyday lives, a place where they could seek the Lord and pour their hearts out before Him in prayer, meditating upon His Word, being still before the Lord, listening for His own voice to speak to them. The temple courtyard was filled with the sounds and the smells of animals, merchants bartering with people, the clanging and the banging of carts being pulled and pushed from one end of the court to the other. People chattering back and forth with one another as they went about their business. There was nothing at all sacred or reverent about this area of the temple. This outer courtyard where all of this stuff is taking place was the only part of the temple campus that a non-Jew was allowed to be. It's why it was called the court of the Gentiles. This area was intended to be a special place created for all people, Jew and non-Jew alike, to come and worship the Lord. But the Jewish leadership had allowed this area of the temple to be taken over and used for these other things, apparently not considering its original intent that important to protect and preserve. So in verse 15, it says, "So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?'" So what's Jesus' reaction to what's taking place at the temple court? He's not happy. He literally cleans house. He made a makeshift whip, and he drove the animals out of the temple. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He ordered the merchants to get their stuff out of the temple area immediately. This is not happy-go-lucky, non-confrontational, sweet-as-honey Jesus. This is the Son of God coming home to his father's house, finding it filled with all kinds of stuff that shouldn't be there, and going about the task of setting it right. So far in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been described as the Word, the true light, the life, the one and only, the Lamb of God. He's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. He's the stairway to heaven. He's the creator of new life. And now we see Jesus as the Son coming home to put his father's house in order. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is a quotation from Psalm 69:9. It highlights the personal passion that Jesus had for the things of God. Jesus took these things personally. Why? Because this is his father's house. Literally, his father's house. It says in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 22, that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. In other words, he taught them like he had written the book. Because he did write the book. Remember what John says about Jesus in the very first verse of his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was the Word. Well, we have a similar thing here with this quotation from Psalm 69:9 and what we see Jesus doing here when it says that zeal for your house will consume me. Why is Jesus so passionately concerned about the temple, the house of God? Why does he care so much about what's happening there? Why does he take it so personally? Because this is his dad's house. And he can't sit back and watch it be turned into a travesty. Verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" So the Jewish authorities at the temple, they want Jesus to give them some kind of sign to prove to them that he has authority to do what he's doing. I mean, who do you think you are? You're coming here acting like you own the place. Who gave you authority to do this? Who put you in charge? See, the things Jesus is doing are a direct challenge to the high priest, since he's the one who ultimately gave the approval for the use of this particular part of the temple for these things. Jesus is acting like he has higher authority than even the high priest. So they want to see a sign from him to show that he really does have that kind of juice. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So the sign Jesus offers to give them is, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Now, taken literally, his words were ridiculous. It had taken 46 years to build this temple. It wasn't even complete. It would be another 35 years before it's complete. So when they hear Jesus say he would raise it again in 3 days, they probably start laughing at him, thinking that he's lost his mind. They may have even been thinking, well, that's easy enough for you to say, Jesus, to claim that you'll raise it again in 3 days, but consider the situation. I mean, what would happen if we were to bring our wrecking crew in, knock the place down, and say, okay, rebuild it in 3 days, and you'd go, well, I was just kidding. We'd be faced with a pile of rubble, wouldn't we? So, whatever you're saying here is ridiculous. It makes no sense to us, Jesus. It didn't make any sense to them, and it sounded like crazy talk. It didn't make any sense to his disciples either at the time. It says that only after his resurrection had taken place did they then understand what he had meant when he made this statement. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. He was referring to his own body, the real temple of the Holy Spirit, rather than this building. And we have here another contrast between the symbolic and the real that John has shown us already several times in his story. See, here the temple in Jerusalem was symbolic of God dwelling with his people. It started with the tabernacle in the desert with the children of Israel. The tabernacle was where God dwelled with his people. And then the temple in Jerusalem replaced the tabernacle in that sense for them. But Jesus is the true temple, the true tabernacle, God dwelling with his people. Do you remember what John wrote in the introduction portion of his gospel here in chapter 1, verse 14? It said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or he tabernacled with us. Jesus is the true tabernacle, the true temple of God. So he comes here, he clears out this temple. We have a beautiful contrast of the symbolic and the real. Jesus was predicting his resurrection from the dead in what he said here too. He does this again and again throughout his ministry. And it's this event, his resurrection from the dead, that would demonstrate his divinity more than anything else. He himself said this would be the sign that he would give. In the Gospel of Matthew, for example, chapter 12, verse 38, says, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Finally, we have an interesting scenario here when we consider the timing of Jesus cleansing the temple. It's during the time when people were making their final preparations for Passover, which would be when the lamb is slain, whose blood would protect the people from the judgment of God. John the Baptist made the declaration in John 1:29 when he saw Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Over in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. So here in our story, we have the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb, Jesus, cleansing the temple at Passover. Now, in closing this morning, I want to share a personal story with you first as we pull this together, and I leave you with some final thoughts. The other day, while I was sitting in the waiting room at the Quick Lube, as I was having the oil in my car changed, I was killing some time, and I was playing a game of solitaire on my phone. And it was one of these free games that are supported by these little banner ads that pop up on the bottom of the screen once in a while you're playing. And while I'm playing, this banner ad pops up at the bottom of the screen that said, "Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for you." I'm intrigued. So I press on the ad. I want to see where it's going to take me, what it's going to do. And the little web browser on my phone, it launches, and it takes me to a web page that presented the gospel message and how to receive salvation in 4 easy steps. How much easier, how much more convenient can it be? Now, I know the intent behind this is good. But have we lost something here in our effort to make it easy and convenient to receive salvation? I mean, we're talking salvation. Eternal life, rescue from hell, resurrection from the dead, forgiveness of your sins, removal of guilt. We're talking about the most important thing in existence. 4 easy steps. Does this kind of easy, convenient salvation even represent the real gospel? I mean, is this what God the Son made all that effort for? Live, then die as a sacrifice for the human race? Is this what it's all about in bringing people into relationship with the God of the universe? Is this what it's about to have your life radically changed? I don't know. I think maybe we've lost something. In fact, I'm sure we've lost something. By making things convenient and easy for the people coming to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem, there were a couple of things that happened. There was this greedy profiteering that was taking place. But more importantly than that, the real meaning and purpose of the Passover and the sacrifices and the offerings and such was being lost. I mean, imagine, there would be something very moving and disturbing about going among your own herd of animals and carefully selecting the very best yearling lamb that you had and taking it up into your arms and carrying that lamb to the temple and handing it to the priest and then watching the priest slit that animal's throat and its blood spills out of its body for your sin. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was sacrificed for our sin. He spilled his life blood for us. Christian, we need to remember what Jesus has done for us. I don't think it's a good idea that we make things easy and convenient. A fast food gospel message is not a healthy thing for us to consume. I want to encourage you to refresh your memory about what the real story of Jesus is. What he's done for you. What he's done for me. See, and I'm not talking about us going around feeling bad about what Jesus did. That's not what he wants us to do. By remembering the full extent of what he's done for us, it produces joy and worship and wonder in our life. Making it easy is what makes it appear meaningless and trivial, and it produces feelings of indifference. To those of you here today who are not followers of Jesus Christ yet, you're not Christians, you have not put your faith in Jesus as the Christ yet, I want to apologize for our misguided efforts to try to make salvation easy and convenient for you, because I think it's sent the wrong message in some ways. We should all be concerned with what is true rather than with what is easy. I would rather follow something that's hard but true than something that is easy but false. And I think you would too. See, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus really did die as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus really did come back to life on the third day. Jesus really does love you. Jesus really does want to give you a new life. Those things are really true. You can really have your sin forgiven, your guilt before God removed, have a new life, have the hope of heaven. All you have to do is come to Jesus Christ and ask him for it. That sounds easy, but it's not. It was not easy for him to make it possible for you and me. And really, it's not easy for you and me either. It's not easy to let go of all of the other stuff that we trust in instead of him. It's not easy to lay down our self-sufficiency and acknowledge that we need him. It's not easy to repent of our sin, choosing to do what he tells us rather than what we want. None of that's easy. None of that's easy. But it's true, and it's real. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the reminder and the challenge to not trivialize The most important event in human history. God becoming a human being, living among us, dying for us, coming back to life to give us eternal life with you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the reminder of the great work that you have accomplished for us. May these things fill our imaginations with wonder, with worship this week, Lord. As we think back on what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.